The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
The preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, as we have understood it historically, represented and pictures the kingdom of God coming to this earth, and mankind living together in peace and harmony, and enjoying the creation that God has given to us. See, in the Old Testament times, the feasts were often called the pilgrimage feasts, meaning that the scattered Hebrews would have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple in order to fulfill the requirements of the season. Now, of course, we don't have that any longer. There is no temple in Jerusalem. The church is scattered around the world. And for someone in Australia or New Zealand or Paducah, Kentucky, to try and make it to Jerusalem to keep the feast, it would be a monumental task. But you see, the important part about this is that Jerusalem was the site of the temple. And in order to fulfill their obligations for the season, this is where they had to be. Now, this means that the appointed times, not necessarily the seasons of the year. I'm sure that many of you have researched and studied the subject. God calls the feasts his appointed times. Now, what does that mean? Well, God has commanded us that this is a condition of unity for us to feast with him. And we've heard how nice it is to enjoy feeding and eating and enjoying a good meal, or even a good all-beef hot dog can be an enjoyable event when you're with friends, when you're with God's people. But you see, as we become closer to God, as we learn more of his ways, we come to understand that there's more to life and more to these feast days than we truly understand. The word in Hebrew for the feast is moed or moedi. And it means an appointment. That's the principal meaning of that word, is an appointment. And God has set an appointment time for us to be with him and to feast with him. It's a fixed time, not necessarily a specific season, okay? But it's specifically, it says, a festival. And these are from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, Old Testament words, number 4150 is the word. Now, these appointed times were important to the physical, emotional, and the spiritual life of the children of Israel. In order to be well-rounded humanly, we have to have all three, don't we? We need to have physical relations with people. We need to be able to communicate and to have enjoyable times together. We need to have other things. We need to have emotional bonds that we make. Some folks in this room here, I've kept the feast with them for 40 different years in different locations around the world and around this country anyway. But, you know, these festivals are much more than just physical meals. They're spiritual meals. And these appointed times were important to the physical, emotional, and spiritual life of the Israelites. Physical because the feast, they were fun. They are fun. It's enjoyable to go to God's feast and to have relationships with people that maybe you've known for years or haven't known, and new friends that we make. And we go out to eat and we sit and talk and do things together to establish physical relationships under the direction of God our Father. And I don't know about you, but I know that I can look back in my life and I can see relationships that were God-directed, meetings, chance meetings with people that in most circumstances we would not normally get to know. But you see, it's more than just the physical, though. It's the emotional. Because here we are, as we go to the feast, reuniting with our scattered spiritual family. People that perhaps we haven't seen in years or months or decades in some cases. People that are close to us emotionally, but physically we don't get an opportunity to have the fellowship with them that we would like to have. And I can think back on a number of the feasts over the years and the joy of meeting up with someone who we hadn't seen in 5 or 10 years and just going out to dinner and just having fun together. Because God's feasts are spiritual, they're physical, and they're emotional bonds that you and I have an opportunity to foster. We have an opportunity to build upon. And you know, they're spiritual in the sense that, and hopefully we plan on attending every service. Every day in St. Pete, there will be at least one service. And some occasion, the feast days, there will be a double service. And God has planned, through his inspiration, to provide you and I with the things we need to hear, with the things that will plug maybe spiritual holes in our lives, emotional holes in our lives, and in some cases, physical vacuums that we may have. God meant these feasts as rewards for the obedience of the children of Israel, as a certainly more than that, but one of the things that they would be. They had to be. They were rewards for keeping God's laws. And you can read some of the writings back in Nehemiah, for example, how when they came back from the feast and the joy, not from the feast, they came back from captivity, the joy that they had when they rediscovered the words of the law, when they rediscovered the books of the law, and the Levitical priesthood would get up and they would read from morning till evening the law, and then they would expound to them the things that they were being, they were having read to them. Let's look at Exodus 23 for a minute, because in Exodus 23 we see some guidelines that God gave to the children of Israel. And he starts off in verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, and we did in the spring. We kept the feast of unleavened bread, where we got together, we came together, and enjoyed a small taste of God's fall feast. This unleavened bread, he says, is I commanded you in the time appointed in the month Abib, for in it, in that month, you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And God is showing them that bringing an offering was something that was important to their keeping of the feast, because it reflected and gave the sense of what they had received from God. But in verse 16, he goes on and he mentions, in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. So we had unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits, which we know today, we refer to it normally as Pentecost. He says, and continuing, he says, when you have the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in your field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, and you have gathered in your labors out of the field. Now, we were talking before service, a couple of gentlemen and I, about the fact that going to the feast, if you had a long way to go, if you had a 3 or 4 week trip to go, you know, you had to do a lot of planning. It took a lot of planning because the feast, the crops had to be in, they had to be gathered, where number one, you wouldn't have much to feast with, and number two, you probably didn't have much food to go for the rest of the year when you got back home. So it took a lot of planning and a lot of diligent work so that the Israelites could keep God's feast the way he wanted them to. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14. Because Deuteronomy 14 gives us some examples and some methods, some things that we should be thinking about as we prepare to keep the feast this year. Now, I say this year because this is the year we're concerned with. Every year, our focus might change a little bit as our situations change. But the feast is something that we have to plan for. We have to prepare ourselves mentally, emotionally, spiritually, to keep the feast and to do it correctly. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, he says, "And you shall truly tithe all the increase of your seed that your field brings forth year by year." Interesting, when we look at the total picture of God's plan for man, these blessings of increase of the field were promises from God that they would have if they obeyed him, if they kept his laws. You keep my laws, I'll bless you. Don't keep my laws, well, you've got problems. And what do we see in the world today? We see a world that basically does not want to keep God's laws. We see a world that does not want anybody telling them what to do or how to do it. Now, regrettable as that may seem, it's nevertheless a fact of life today. But going on in verse 23, he says, And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. All these things that God has set aside and blessed us with over the year, we're to take and to use and to enjoy. But there is a reason for it. The last part of that verse says, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, that's a regrettable translation. See, God is not interested in instilling fear in his children. I don't know how many of you have children, or we've all been somebody's child, but instilling fear is not something that a parent wants for themselves. Not most rational parents, anyway. God wants us to be in awe of him. He wants us to learn to fear to sin against him. He wants us to learn to put his ways first in our lives. And when we put God's ways first in our lives, everything will fall into place. I won't say it'll be without trouble, without trials, without tests. No, I'm not saying that at all. But when we put God first in our life, he is then more able, wrong choice of words, more willing to build up our store, our stock, our lives. Because when he sees that we can learn to do his ways with what he gives us, guess what he wants to do? Give us more. I mean, that's his way. His way is to bless his children who are obedient to him. But when we don't fear to sin against God, when we you act in a method that disdains the blessings that he has for us, well, you know, it's tragic, but what you have and what we have is the world that we have today. The world that doesn't want God's intervention, doesn't want God to interject his presence in our lives. And I'm not talking about this group here or the group that may be watching on the internet or telephone hookup or those people who are preparing for the feast. I'm talking about the people who refuse to keep God in their knowledge. And you know what God says about them. He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that are not convenient. But we have chosen, because of his calling and because of his mercy, we have chosen to obey him. We have chosen to put him first in our lives. And we fear to disobey him. Now, the Hebrew word for fear doesn't really mean or accurately translate into the word fear in English. More accurately, it means that we may learn to revere God, to raise him up, to elevate him in our minds and our hearts, and with our friends and our neighbors, with our relatives. You see, God wants us to learn to revere him. And continuing in verse 24, he says, "And if the way," speaking about the way to the feast, "be too long for you, so that you are not able to carry all of this blessing that he's poured upon you, then what do you do with it? If you are unable to carry it to the place too far for you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, when the Lord your God has blessed thee," in verse 25, it says, "and then shall you turn it into money and bring it," the money, in your hand, "and you shall go into the place which the Lord your God shall choose." And frankly, as far as I know, God has never chosen any place other than Jerusalem as the place for his temple, as the place for Christ's return, as the place for the great feasts in the world tomorrow. But you know, he has given to his ministry the right and the authority to have feast sites in other areas. So, I mean, and you know, as Daniel was talking about childish things, I've often had the childish idea, and not too long ago, that if you can imagine, think about this. I mean, let's use our common sense. If all of the people in the world were converted, and they all converged on Jerusalem for the feast, you'd have a lopsided world. Whoop! Whoop! I mean, it would be a crazy event, because when you put that many people in one location on the globe, you've got a topsy-turvy world worse than we have right now. But you see, God wants us to be there with him, and he wants his people to be there with him emotionally, because the church of God has a job to do. And if we are not with God emotionally, we are never going to, we're just not ever going to be on the same page. Let's look at Nehemiah 8. I referred to Nehemiah earlier, but Nehemiah was written, as we believe, by Nehemiah. And he was the governor of Jerusalem and probably of the entire returned group of people that were scattered around Jerusalem that came back from captivity in the area now controlled by ISIS, in the area known as Ur of the Chaldees, the area known as Medo-Persia. And they came back because the Persian king, who today would be the equivalent of, I hate to use this word, the Ayatollah, I mean, said, "No, you take your people back. Go back to the land. Go back and rebuild the house of your God." And he provided a great deal of funds in order for them to do that. But in Nehemiah 8, verses 2 through 32, I'm not going to read every verse, but I'm going to read many of them, because there's something here for us today, something written by Nehemiah, let's say around 540 BC. And here we are, 2015, going on 2016. And we still have things that we can learn from the writings that God inspired back 3,000 years ago. And he says in verse 2, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." And who knows what day that would have been? Feast of Trumpets, of course. First day of the seventh month, God had appointed that time, that day, for the Feast of Trumpets. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, it says back in the book of Exodus. Or Leviticus 23, rather. In verse 3, it says, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the books of the law," the book of the law. And this, of course, would have been the Feast of Trumpets. And they would have had no idea what the day meant. Had no concept of it. It was called a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Well, the only real trumpets they'd had in their history would have been probably at Jericho when they blew the trumpets and the walls fell down. A pretty remarkable event, but not having a whole lot of significance to them at this time. And they had no idea that the Messiah was going to return to this earth when the trumpet blows and the dead in Christ rise first. And then we which are alive are caught up to meet him in the air. They had no concept of this. But they knew that they were learning the law of God, and it put joy in their hearts. And hopefully, as you and I attend the feast, that we will receive the joy that God has for us and that he has given for us, and that we will use our God-given intelligence to draw closer to him. Now, in verse 8, he goes on and says, "And so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the meaning." That's something that is done every week, hopefully, at Sabbath services, where we read from the book of the law and we help one another to learn the meaning of God's word. But this I can guarantee you, God has prepared his servants to have sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sermons that will teach us. And it's a shame that some they'll skip out on a service. They're not prepared to go, "Well, 8 days in a row, that's a long time. Doesn't say I have to be here every day." No, it doesn't. Scripture doesn't say that. But how many days would we go without a physical meal? Intentionally. It's tough enough one day a year. But to skip 2 or 3 days during the feast would be a terrible tragedy. Spiritually, because you never know, and I never know, when something's going to be said at the feast that we can feast on, that we can grow from, that we can grow together as children of God. And the way that they did it in the time of Ezra, that's the way that we're doing it today, where the words of the law are expounded to us. And this sermon is entitled "Preparing for the Feast." And one of the first things that we can do, we don't have a lot of time, but hopefully we've been preparing for a long time. But do a study, and you know, no better time to do it than at the Feast of Tabernacles. Do a study of the feasts in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see how they mesh. See how God's plan develops. The people in Ezra's time had no concept of things that you and I have so much more knowledge and so much more understanding than they could have ever dreamed of. I mean, they were just coming back out of slavery, out of captivity, out of 70 years away from home, and they were getting to the point where suddenly they had freedom. And regrettably, or maybe not regrettably, freedom used to sing that freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. Freedom ain't worth nothing, but it's free. Some hippie wrote that. I don't know who it was, but it was a good tune. But this is an attitude that we, if we're not careful, can inculcate into our minds and into our hearts and into our actions. So a study of the Old Testament and New Testament feast will be a great benefit. 8 days of the feast, I guarantee, even with the sermons you're going to have, you're not going to be able to do it all. But imagine what it would have been like having a couple of kids in tow as you traveled, perhaps for several days, to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. Over the past 60 or 70 years, we've seen where people had to do that, even just in this country, where the people in New England would pack up the kids and pack up the car and head for Jekyll Island or California or Big Sandy, Texas, in order to keep the feast in the few places where the teachings were available. And as I said before, suppose your crops were not ready for harvest. It's kind of tough to do, to go away and to leave your crops in the field. And we were talking before service that, there was work to do when they got home. Regardless of how well they prepared, there was always work to do when they got home. You see, this feast, the feasts of God, are rehearsals. They're rehearsals for the kingdom of God. They're rehearsals for the things that we need to know, the things that we need to learn in order to serve mankind for 1,000 years and more. You see, the feast could also be considered a rehearsal for the wedding supper, of the time when Christ returns and the church, the wise virgins that we read about, are brought into the wedding supper. They're brought in to Christ. They're brought in to his family. These are things that we can't really afford to overlook or to ignore. The feast was also a celebration of their freedom from slavery, a freedom from confinement. And it's difficult for the world to imagine this, but you and I in this nation today are slaves to a financial system that has the capacity to destroy us all. Brethren, we're so blessed that we have been given the opportunity to learn not to put our trust in mammon, not to put our trust in the physical things. Put our trust in the spiritual things, and God will bless us whatever we need. It'll be there, guaranteed. Sometimes we have to work for it. Well, most of the times we have to work for it. All the times you're going to have to work for it. But what kind of parent just dishes out money to his kids or dishes out goodies to his kids? Not a smart one. But I don't think anyone would ever consider God not to be a smart one. God is the kind of parent that knows our inner needs, our inner wants, our inner desires. And sometimes he may see things in us that, things that we want that he knows are not good for us. Guess what? Most of the times he's not going to let us have it. Sometimes he will. Because sometimes that's the only way we're going to learn the lesson, that we have to obey God and let him lead us. Nehemiah 8 verse 9. It says, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, meaning he was the governor. That was his job. And Ezra the priest, the scribes, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Don't cry. Don't weep. For all the people, they were crying when they heard the words of the law that had never been preached to them in 70 years. And from what we read in some of the other scriptures. We're not sure that they had a whole lot of it 70 years before they went into captivity. But that's another story. In verse 10 of Nehemiah 8. And when he said unto them, go your way. And this everybody will like. Eat the fat. Eat the good stuff. Eat the meat. Eat the things that you enjoy. Drink the sweet. And send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Neither be you sorry, for the joy of the Lord be your strength. See, these are things that coming back from captivity with, in many cases, meager opportunities for a real feast. Even under those circumstances, they were told, send some to those that have nothing. And Jesus lived those words. I mean, you can read about it in the New Testament and where, you know, he told his disciples, you know, send something to the poor. Because they needed to be fed. And the second point I have, be attentive and on the lookout at the feast for someone who is in need. There are people that are in need physically, haven't had a good meal maybe in a few weeks. They've eaten, but not a good meal. Or they haven't had a good spiritual meal, in some cases for years. And they're coming back to the feast for the first time in years. Because they crave, they need something that's going to nourish them. And you could be that nourishing friend. I could be that nourishing friend. Can we do that in our lives? Well, let's continue. Verse 11. And so the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. Don't be sad. Be ready to enjoy the blessings that God has given us. In verse 14 through 17 of Nehemiah 8, it says, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Whoa, dwell in booths. Some of the things they say about dwelling in booths, I'll get to that in a little bit. And that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mountain and fetch the branches and bring them. Have these branches and build a covering. They call it today in Hebrew a sukkah. And anybody here ever been in a sukkah? A real one? Yeah, a couple. Yeah. We had a friend in Palm Beach years ago who lived on Palm Beach. I mean, this guy had, I mean, he had a beautiful home. And he would build a sukkah out on his back lanai. And branches from the palm trees that had blown over in the storm. And he would make a covering. And, you know, it helped those of us who lived in homes of stone with asphalt roofs. It helped us to realize the temporal nature of our human existence. And we can, if we try, we can be more like our brothers and sisters in those days. And continuing, and they should publish and proclaim in the cities, in verse 15, and Jerusalem, saying, go forth to the mount and bring forth the palm branches. I just read that. Verse 16, and so the people went forth and brought them, and they made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his home or his house. And in verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were there gave, who came out of the captivity, they made booths, and they sat under the booths. And this is the point I want to get to. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Think about that. From the time of Joshua, roughly 1427 B.C., until about 450, 500 B.C., they had never done it the way they were supposed to. And the lessons that we learn when we do things God's way go beyond human explanation. Because God works in our mind, not just with our physical body. These people were spiritual babes. And Tony, I've got to tell you something. I forgot to mark the time when I started. and I don't want to go too long. Okay, what's that mean, another hour? Okay. Let's go back to Exodus 23. We've read that. We've read that. You see, regrettably, the priests and the Levites failed to properly do their job. But on both the physical level as well as the spiritual level. And I've read in one of the, I think it was on JUFAC, or it was a website directed towards the Jews, about the Jews' Jewish faith. And in a section on tithing, I read something that really, really surprised me. And you may have all heard it, but it surprised me. That's one of the advantages of getting old. You can read something the third time, and it's new to you all over again sometimes. But this particular article about tithing, it said that there were times when the Levites had to go into the field during harvest to make sure they got their tenth. Because the people were not giving willingly. And yet, you and I have learned, if we've been around the church for more than a few years, we've learned that we cannot outgive God. The more we give, the more He gives. But the idea that the Levites would have had to go into the field and make sure they got their tithe, their family wouldn't eat because they didn't have land to farm. They didn't have, in most cases, animals to raise. Their job was to teach and to teach God's ways. And regrettably, they didn't do it very often. Regrettably, the priests and Levites didn't properly teach them. And when we see the condition of our nation today, financially, it should cause us all to stop and really give some thought to it. According to a recent... I had to go back and double check this. This was such an incredibly phenomenal, stupid thing. But it's government, so... And I'm not... Okay? According to the recent op-ed piece in the Ledger newspaper, the proposed U.S. budget plan spends more than $426 billion... more than their projected income. $426 billion more than the projected income. I mean, how long? You and I might get away for about a month, but not those kind of dollars. We've learned in most cases to live within our means, and then God provides blessings that allows us to live well. But, you know, the people are regrettably misled. It's Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, verse 6. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing that you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." That's a terrible thing to have to think about. But hopefully you and I will be wise enough to protect our families, to protect our children, to teach them the things that they need to know in order to survive what appears to be a very difficult future for them. Some of us aren't going to have to go through it. I would like to be one that doesn't have to go through it. But you see, Hosea, and this is interesting. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from a Matthew Henry commentary. And these are quotes, okay? He says, referring to Hosea 4, verses 8 through 11, he says, God is here proceeding in his controversy, both with the priests and the people. The people are those that strove with the priests, and they had the priests that some of them did their duty. But the great generality of them lived in the neglect of their duty. So they refused to heed the words of these priests and the people that loved to have it so. That's regrettable. The people didn't want to hear the truth. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a people that we know? Well, hopefully not a people that we are. He continues, the people strove, and the priest that should have taught them the knowledge of God justly, therefore, were they destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, as we prepare for the feast, we have opportunities here that very few in the world have. Very few nations in the world have the abundance that we have. And you know, we, if we're wise, we'll use this abundance at the feast and feed the poor, the hungry, those that need it, the Levites, those that serve us on a regular basis, out to dinner, enjoy life with them. You see, that even in the captivity, the prophets and the priests generally didn't do their job. When those people were in captivity, they weren't taught. They weren't given the truth. They weren't given the understanding of why they were there in the first place. Let's look at Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, verses 25 and 26. The prophet says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things, and they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. What a tragedy. So many widows in the midst of the nation of Israel because the prophets and the priests were like roaring lions. It says, verse 26, and her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things, and they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Holy on one side, profane on the other. We're all entitled to our opinion. You can have this opinion, I can have that opinion. And everyone suffers. No difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed a difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. God's feast days, God's Sabbath days, are not enjoyed by the vast majority of the people in this world, because the truth is not getting into their heads. The truth is not reaching them. And certainly the prophet was speaking about the Levitical priesthood and those false prophets of his day. Modern day Christianity, sometimes referred to as the Israel of God, has been taught that we don't have to keep God's laws. We don't have to keep those Jewish feast days. They're not Jewish feast days. Whose feast days are they? God's. All right. We're all in agreement. Maybe nothing else today. We'll agree on that one point. These are God's feast days, and we need to be keeping them and rejoicing in them. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the great gifts that God gave to mankind. And the physical gifts, well, he gives us insight into the spiritual. From the physical, we get an insight into the spiritual. One of the things that we can do in preparing for the feast is to do a study, to work our minds and hearts to be ready to serve God, both at the feast and after the feast. Back about 12 years ago, I was doing a study on a number of different subjects. And I was studying up on the feasts. And I recall that we had been taught about the plan of salvation. Interesting, okay. My mind tends to wander at times. I wonder when the first time the plan of salvation was ever taught. Well, this was a reasonable diversion. I had lots of time on my hands, so I thought, I'll do some study on it. Now, the plan of salvation, what the first that I could find reference to it was in a book by two men named Duggar and Dodd from the Church of God Seventh Day back in the 40s, maybe even the 30s. These two men were evangelists. And they were traveling a certain section of the country, going from town to town, teaching, it said, the plan of salvation. And boy, I went through that book of it. They never explained what the plan of salvation was. And that was frustrating. And then I said, well, maybe they didn't know. You see, the Church of God Seventh Day, marvelous, lovely people, but they don't understand, other than Passover, they don't understand the feast days. They don't keep the feast days. I mean, they say you can if you want to, but they're not being taught about the feast days. They weren't back then. I don't know what they do today. But you see, that you and I, we've been blessed. God has given us so many wonderful things. We've got a land of freedom. Most of you have more of God's word in your lap than at any time in the history of the world. It's just not been available. And if you've got it on a little iPad, you got way, way more than you could ever put in your lap. And my wife she's really gotten into the iPad thing. She finds some interesting stuff for me, but I'm still neophyte in that area. But you see, a word study on the plan of salvation led me to a better understanding of what I believe. Because these people knew about it, but they couldn't preach it because their church didn't keep it. And I'm not putting them down. I think it was probably smart of them not to preach it. And you know, one of the things that came out in the book, you may enjoy this. I did. In one particular town, I don't know if it mentioned the city, town or city, the local ministers came and confronted them. And said, these men are preaching out of a different Bible than the one we preach from. So they went out and they hired a CPA. Anyway, sat him down with their Bible and the Bible that the local ministers had. And they came back with a certified letter saying, yeah, they're both the same. But you see, they only preach what they've learned. You and I only learn what God reveals to us. We're not smarter than they are, but He has given us blessings that without an understanding of the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we might as well have sunrise service. But we understand the Passover sacrifice and the days of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf offering, and the Pentecost, and the counting of 50, and the Feast of First Fruits. All of these things that God reveals to us through His feast days that give us an understanding of some of the things that we need to understand for the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to mention four things now that each one of us can do for this feast. As long as we need to make special time at the feast for our own personal prayer and Bible study. Don't let that slip during the feast. But we need to ask God, how can we better serve at the feast? What can we do to help other people? Look around. What do you see? Do you see a woman with three little kids in tow that might need help, that might need to be taken out for a good meal? Well, don't let an opportunity slip by. Some of you here have such great singing voices. You know, you could probably volunteer to sing in a chorale and to honor God and to bless God with your voice. Can you sing in the chorale? I know we got one woman in here that's looking forward to starting a new musical career, learning how to play an instrument. Great! Use your talents that God had given you. Can we help teach a Sabbath school class? Is that something we can volunteer for? And the main point is, ask God to open doors for you to serve. And then don't be surprised when he does. Because the gifts he has are not going to return to him empty. And if we ask for his guidance and his help, we will have it. Brethren, enjoy the feast. Enjoy the many wonderful physical and spiritual meals that are there for you, that God will enrich your lives, really enrich all of our lives. But I'm more concerned that he enriches your life. Have a great feast.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.